God is good all the time. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 2 Timothy. Today we're going to explore a single verse in the second chapter. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, for many of us, we have known the story of your resurrection. Most of, if not all, our memorable lives. And yet, Lord, this story is so profound because it is rooted in truth. It's historical fact. And Lord, may you encourage us today. And may what is Paul's gospel, what is truly your gospel, become our gospel once again. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. One of the joys of pastoring here at By Grace is that every Sunday morning I get to look out at a sea of encouraging people. All of you are encouragers. And all of you also need encouragement. None of us live and move and function independent of suffering, free from all difficulty. Or if you do, let's hang out some more. I want to learn how you figured that out. One of the things that's true and maybe a little bit more unique for me than many other pastors is that I think about how do we encourage the encouragers this time of year? If you've been in ministry long enough, you know a bunch of guys who are also in ministry, gals who are doing full-time service work here in America or perhaps overseas, and it can be a wearying time. It can be a time of measuring yourself against your presumed peers. But far more important than any of that, it can be a time where the enemy whispers discouragement. It can be a time where we ask reflective questions, not for the truth of them, but as a way of condemning ourselves. So as I thought about Easter this year, my desire was to seek the scripture and find a place where the encouragers are being encouraged. And to no great surprise, it was like everywhere. Like most of the scripture available to me didn't help. So I turned where I usually do, back to 2 Timothy, back to the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor, a young minister chosen to serve one of the most gifted churches of the early church, Ephesus. Matter of fact, if you were to do a scouting report on all the churches in the first century, you might say that the church in Ephesus was the 96 Bulls. I'm not even a Bulls fan. So much talent, so much history and expertise. How is poor little Timothy supposed to encourage the giants that in many ways laid the groundwork for his ministry at all? I believe that as Paul is writing to 2 Timothy, he is deeply invested in seeing not Timothy's ministry flourish, but the people of God flourish. And the resurrection that we celebrate every Easter is the cornerstone of the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's hear this verse one more time so that we know where we are headed. Encouragers, hear and receive your encouragement. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in Paul's gospel. How does Paul encourage young pastor Timothy? He does this because he knows that at his core, Timothy wants to be found faithful. Is that true of you this morning? I know it is. You'd be somewhere else this morning if you were not desperately desiring to be faithful. Faithful to your calling, faithful to your ministry, faithful in shepherding all of the Lord's sheep in your proximity or perhaps under your care. So Paul writes to teach Timothy how to be found faithful. It's why I love this letter so much, because it's all I want to be. Faithful. Faithful to the calling upon my life and faithful to the gospel I've been given to give away. So Paul writes to teach Timothy how to be found faithful. And how to be found faithful in a world of chaos and exhaustion. Can you relate? A world of chaos, a world that drains you. Think for a moment about the chaos of life in the Roman Empire. Think about the chaos of the infant church in that first century. Think of the chaos that surrounds the scattered and martyred apostles. Decade by decade, those in charge succumbing to the weight of persecution without compromise. Consider the chaos of the enemies of God, the ones seen and easily identified and the ones unseen. Those who would arrest Paul, those who have imprisoned him right now as he is writing this letter to Timothy, he does it at least half naked, chained to a dungeon wall in darkness. Where do you find strength? Not just a strength to encourage others, but a strength to keep going. To keep pursuing faithfulness and not pragmatic victory. Not the easing of our burdens or the sourcing of a comfort that is temporary, if at all successful. See, Paul seeks to entrust to Timothy the mighty source of his strength. We might call it the sacred ground of assuring his faith that it is not in vain. 2 Timothy 2:8 is presented as a command. It's a command to remember. It's not an option. It's not advice that he is free to take or leave. It is the beginning of the cornerstone of his faithfulness. But it's not enough to remember general things, cool stories, miracle events. It's not enough for him to remember the eloquent lines or sweet rhetoric of pastors before or during his own time. What is it that young Timothy must remember in order to sustain his strength? When human and fleshly courage fails, what does Timothy remember? What must any young preacher remember? What must every student of Christ remember? That's what a disciple is, after all. A learner. One who is yielded to a greater rabbi. The teacher of teachers, perhaps. What must you remember when you endure the cruel jeers of opposition? What must you remember when those, even in your own families, decry you as foolish, as hurting? Why would you remember Jesus Christ when the world hates him and those who adore his memory? There are those around you who deny your right to believe in such an ancient story. What must you remember to be encouraged enough to encourage others? The answer is as simple and familiar to you as any you could imagine. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah that God had long promised. For centuries he had promised. Remember Jesus Christ. And what is it that we are to remember? Where is the source of this strength and encouragement? For when we talk about Jesus, I'm at least proof there's a lot to say. What are we to remember? That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. For in that lies all the weight and fullness of the rest of what precedes or follows. Jesus Christ died, yes, but death did not keep him. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's the offspring of David. And the good news, the gospel itself, is not just founded upon him. It is him. It is not a disembodied message or idea. The gospel is, at its very core, the person of Jesus Christ. So we remember Jesus Christ, risen and exalted. We remember him risen. Such a glorious word. So grateful for the prayer we spent exploring risen indeed. He's alive. He's alive. In order to understand the glories of the word risen in this context, we must first contrast it with its implied predecessor, death. Jesus died, humiliated, tortured, agonized, brutalized, abandoned, executed, lifeless, dead. Dead under the unimaginable weight of Almighty God's fury. You know this story. You know this truth, that Jesus Christ suffered the divine wrath, and it killed him. The sheer brutality of the cross does not allow us to minimize the wrath of God against sin. In order for us to celebrate a risen Savior, we must first recognize the slaughtered Savior. The wrath of God against sin is no light or laughing matter. And wrath, despite any notion our culture might understand or assume, the loving response to sin is wrath. The loving response to injustice is to pour yourself out against it. In order for us to worship and celebrate a risen Christ, we must understand that Jesus died for us and that it was his love and his willingness to endure that divine wrath that saves us. Have you ever been in conversation with a classmate or a colleague? Perhaps somebody at work or maybe even at the dinner table who asks the question, why doesn't God do something about evil? Don't you want God to do something about evil? Put an end to it once and for all? The cross of Jesus Christ is the answer to that question. Why doesn't God do something about evil? He does. He has, and he is, and there will be a day when evil in all its forms, in all its design, in all of its power is emptied and removed and lasts no more. Some today will gather in churches and sing ancient songs, and they will offer the truth, but the incomplete truth, that God empathizes with our suffering. That's what they offer. Oh, don't cry about your suffering. God knows suffering. Be encouraged. Huzzah. Does God do more than empathize with your suffering? Does he do more than empathize with general human suffering? He does. He does because he himself suffered. That Jesus Christ rose again shows us his power and his ability to save us. But he doesn't just empathize with our suffering and death. He entered into it to empty it of all right, of all authority, of all power, of all consuming fuel that threatens us. Jesus Christ raised from the dead shows us the Father's delight to receive the death of Christ as payment. The death of Jesus is an appalling, awful. Can we agree? It is an appalling, awful. But it comes so too with the inexpressibly magnificent truth that God brings life from death. We often see death as the full course of life. It's wrong. With all your being, fight against that lie. There is nothing lifeful about death. Suffering and death do not, left to their own process, produce life. Nor does life come from death on its own. So Jesus Christ is the one that we remember, and we remember him risen from the dead. Now, this is more than an ideal or a concept. It is a truth that is embedded in history. Listen to this next clause. We remember Jesus Christ. We remember him risen from the dead. But who is he? Who was he? Who is he? He's the offspring of David. This places the person and fact of the resurrection squarely in the realm of both human and biblical history. It's not an abstraction. It's not an idea. He is a person. Remember who King David is. If you have a child's Bible, you might be familiar with these stories. But let's refresh just so we remember. King David is ever known as the man after God's own heart. He's the boy musician who soothed King Saul's woes. He's the shepherd slayer of both bear and lion. He's the decapitator of Goliath. He's the warrior king of Israel. He's the one whom God promised an eternal heir. The one to come would reign, not on a throne first forged by himself. The one who would reign will do so on David's throne forever. That's who Jesus Christ is. The long-promised heir of David. What else do we know? What else do we remember? We remember Jesus Christ. We remember that he's risen from the dead. We remember the offspring of David. And we remember that Paul preached all over the known world that people would know and understand what we have come to believe and understand in term the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It was Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 who reminded us that the central building block of this gospel comes in the simple interpretation of historical fact. Doesn't get more condensed than this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He did not just die. He died for our sins. And he did it in accordance with the scriptures. That means that long before Jesus walked the earth in the human body he took upon himself, God had already promised the moment. Not just the coming, but also the dying. Not just the life that would flow, but the death that would be required. All of this was done in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, historical fact. That he was raised on a third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's your gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day, all according to the definite plan of God in the full knowledge of divine purpose. That's what Peter says in the first sermon in Acts 2. that what happened here should be no surprise to us. It was all promised. The Apostle Paul also, later in his ministry in Romans, says this, Romans 4:25, and for time's sake, I marry it to its bookend, 5:1. Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. That's the cross. But we don't stop here. We don't overlook here. We don't deny this. We embody it. We proclaim it. But our message is incomplete if all we say is Jesus died for our sins. We can't stop here because we don't know if the Father was satisfied. We don't know if the death of Christ actually accomplished what he claims it did. So Paul furthers. Not only was he delivered up for our trespasses, he was raised for our justification. Do you want to know what the only vindicating, celebrating, joyous future you have as you stand before God and give an accounting for your life? If you want to be found worthy of heaven, you won't be if all you plead is your own strength, your own effort, your own anything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the justification that we need because it's proof that the wrath landed in the rightful place, that the fire of God's wrath was consumed and ended. Paul concludes, therefore, in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we will not be justified by our own works. You're not nice enough. You're not holy enough. You're not committed enough. You're not desiring enough. You haven't done enough. The only way to be justified in the courtroom of heaven is to plead perfection. And you are empty of it. But by faith, you plead Jesus' perfection. You claim his righteousness because he has offered it to you. You claim his performance, not yours, because it is offered to you. That is the only way, Paul can conclude here, that we, by faith, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are enemies of his. So I ask you this morning, do you fear the judgment and wrath of God? Why not? Many this morning might begin with an orientation of why should I? What terror beholds in the heart of those who gaze at the wrath of God? I want to share a story with you, story within a story. Anyone grown up or lived on a prairie? I know many of us have read about little houses on the prairie, perhaps seen a TV show. Prairie fires are desperately dangerous. Ask California right now. Prairie fires are deadly, deadly dangers. So let me tell you a story about a father and his daughter who were about to be overcome by a prairie fire. The story is told of a time when this father and daughter were walking through the grass on the open prairie. And all of a sudden, in the distance, they saw a prairie fire. a fire which would soon engulf them, and if nothing happened, they would suffer torturous death. The father knew instantly that there was only one way of escape. They must quickly build a fire. You go, wait a minute, hang on. You're facing a fire. You're scared of a fire. Your solution is to build a fire? Yes. Desperately, yes. Build a fire right where they were and burn as large a patch of grass as they possibly could so that when the huge prairie fire, the one much larger than they could create, drew near, the father covered his daughter and they acted almost like an infant in the very center of the patch of ground they had burned. And the little girl squeezes her father so tightly because the fear is overwhelming. Can you picture the scene? Fetal position, squeezing, breathing, terrified. Why don't you fear the wrath of God? Why do you think sin is such a little deal? Why do you cheapen grace by assuming that there are some things God cares about and other things not so much, despite the lengths he's gone to tell us? See, the protection we have from the flames of divine wrath is found in the powerful and freeing thought. It's the truth that the father of that little girl knew before that moment came to pass. That the fire had already burned where they huddled. That ground was safe because the fuel had been consumed by it already. The fire had already burned where they stood. That is what the father knew, that they were safe from the destructive and terrifying force of the flames that would otherwise consume them, because the fire no longer had fuel to reach them. The same is true in the wrath of God against those who trust Christ. This is the ground that we stand on, that Jesus Christ has emptied the fire of God's wrath and his judgment by consuming its fuel in his body, by placing it upon his shoulders, by wearing it like a crown upon his head, by piercing it, as it were, upon his hands or feet, by the piercing of his side, by the suffocation of his asphyxiation. His breath went out. So too the fire. So too, as the breath of Christ leaves his body, all of the power of the wrath of God against sin for us was also quenched. Make no mistake, the fire that Jesus endured on the cross was more ferocious than the greatest prairie fire you could envision. But for all of us who are hidden away in the shadow of his wing, the flames of wrath cannot reach us. We live, we rise, we sleep, we do all that we do on the scorched earth of the gospel. If we are hidden away in the shadow of his wing, the flames don't reach us because that ground has burned. Y'all, we stand on previously scorched earth, not impendingly scorchable earth. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, the divine wrath stops producing flames because nothing remains that can burn. So I ask you, is the punishment of Jesus enough? Or must you add more? More effort, more sincerity? What would you add to the gospel? What would God require more than the full consumption of his wrath? You might wake up on a random Tuesday afraid that God is so displeased with you, he's going to mess with you today. And that you have nothing to say back because you know that he didn't mess with you yesterday. You guys wake up afraid that God is going to be maniacal towards you? Do you ever wake up with this terrified awareness that you do not deserve good from God? How do you encourage yourself in those moments? What encouragement could there be? The ground upon which you stand has no more fuel to burn against you. The punishment of Jesus Christ is enough. How do we know? Because the resurrection is God's undeniable declaration that Jesus has the power to save and that Jesus has the ability to save and that the Father agrees. The Father agrees with the Son and the Spirit that you can have life after his death rather than to fear a death that will come. The fire will be loosed on a prairie, but if you are curled in the previously scorched earth, you have nothing to fear. Because Jesus lives, we live. Because Jesus reigns, we will live forever under his eternal rule and in his everlasting care. Have you ever heard someone ask the question, how can you believe in the resurrection? How do you believe that the guy who died came back to life? Isn't it more probable that they stole his body? Isn't it more probable? And you can have theory after theory after theory. How can you believe in the resurrection? It's impossible. Life doesn't come from death. Do you know what my retort is these days? How can you disbelieve the resurrection? I don't mean this to be funny or to make a strong rhetorical point. I mean this from the depth of my soul. How can anyone disbelieve the resurrection? And I'm not talking about lawyers analyzing evidence. I'm not talking about somebody like Josh McDowell who wants to prove that the resurrection is fiction. It's ridiculous. I'm saying, how could anyone study the life and teachings of Jesus, study the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, and not believe in their core that Jesus can't remain dead? How do you believe in the resurrection? It's impossible. How do you disbelieve in the resurrection? What's truly impossible here is that Jesus could remain dead. That's what's impossible. It's impossible because death couldn't keep him. It had no more claim on him. Because Jesus wasn't suffering under the penalty of death for his own sins. He willingly accepted the imputation of our sins upon him. He suffers death, not because he deserves it, because we do, y'all. He suffers death for us, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as taught in the gospel. That's the good news. So how could death keep one for whom it has no authority? If death was jail, Jesus is delivered because there's nothing left to keep him in jail. So what's the conclusion this morning? It's that Jesus Christ has emptied the power and sting of death by entering and yielding willingly to its torturous flames, consuming, not quenching, the fury of the flames. When you put out a fire, but there's still more fuel present, it could reignite. But a fire that burns to its full conclusion has nothing left to burn. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus consumed the fury and flames of divine wrath and judgment against sin, and no fuel remains. That's the moral and story of the prairie fire. The ground on which we stand has no more fuel to burn. Divine wrath stops producing flames because nothing remains that could be ignited. That's how safe you are in Jesus. Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. He's been raised in the newness of life. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is not dead. He's alive. He hears you, knows you, loves you, serves you. That's what we mean when we say he is risen. Life after death for Jesus is life after death for all of those united to Jesus Christ. In other words, because he lives, we live. Because he reigns, we're secure. Take that message of encouragement, be encouraged by it, and encourage all who will listen that they too may live and move and have their being on the previously scorched earth of the cross of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, our desire this morning is to worship you as you have commanded and invited, in all truth and spirit. Jesus, thank you that apart from you, we would have no life. We would know no life, but because of you, we live forevermore, that though we will die in our bodies, we will live forever. And I, for one, celebrate this morning that you are preparing a glorified body for me, because I don't like this one too much anymore. But Lord, use this body, these lips and voice, these hands and feet, to worship you all of the days of my life until I see you face to face. And then lead me to worship all the more. I ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.